Well, in case you're wondering, I am not Todd Pruitt, and we are not going to be in Genesis today. Todd is homesick, so we're going to be taking a break from Genesis and doing something that we don't typically do here. We're going to do more of a topical sermon this morning. If you're a guest here, our typical practice is to preach through books of the Bible, which is what we are doing on a regular Sunday morning, but this morning we're going to take a break from that. We're going to look at the topic of what are the marks of the church? And that might be a question you have never asked. It might not even be something, what are the marks of the church? Well, that's a good question, and we're going to hope to answer that this morning. When we say, what are the marks of the church, we're saying, what are the distinguishing attributes of a true church? And we're going to look at that this morning. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a wonderful document. It's a systematizing or a codifying of the doctrines of Scripture and put into a form that is readable and understandable. And it's actually part of the constitution of our denomination. It's one of the foundational documents of what our denomination believes. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says this: "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will." And so this morning what we're going to talk about is what does that look like? How do you distinguish a church from just a mere gathering of Christians, or from a cult, or from a social club? What marks out the church as a church? So we will talk about this morning. We're going to read from Acts chapter 2 as our anchor text, but we're going to be looking at other texts in Scripture as well. So if you are able, would you please stand? We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This is obviously right there at the beginning of Acts. As the gospel is going forth, men and women and households are coming to faith and being baptized and believing, and this is a summary of what was happening here in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things together in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would indeed teach us. Holy Spirit, would you apply these things to our hearts that we might believe and respond in faith? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I was at JMU in the late 90s, I don't think we would have admitted it, but there was a little bit of an inferiority complex to UVA. And there was a hat that came out that was being sold on campus for anybody, really. But the hat said, JMU. And then underneath it, in capital letters, it had the word the University of Virginia, just because we could. It was as if to say, UVA may be called the University of Virginia, but we are the University of Virginia, the only one that really matters. Take that, UVA. Like they care. No matter what we're affiliated with, we often try to distinguish ourselves from those around us for better or worse reasons, right? And when it comes to competing universities, it's really not that big of a deal. But when we are distinguishing between good and better, or between good and bad, or between true and false, the higher the stakes, the more it matters. And so God has entrusted his message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way for sinners to be made right with God. He has entrusted that message of the gospel to the church. And this is a matter of life and death. Eternity is at stake. And because of that, it's of utmost importance that the true church be distinguished from counterfeits. And there are many. Now, this is nothing new. The early church dealt with this, and the church throughout history has dealt with this. From the inception of the church, there have been councils held where creeds and confessions were written to affirm truth and deny false teachings. Think of things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and other things that we will oftentimes say together on a Sunday morning. These came out of the church having to say, we believe this, not this. This is what Scripture says, not this, to determine truth from that which was false. These were ways for the church to maintain its faithful witness to the truth. Jump forward from the early church then to the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. This is when the solidifying of what we call the marks of the church came to be. The traditional three marks of the church are this. The marks that would mark out a true church is the pure preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. The pure preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. And we'll look at each one of those in turn. Now, the reformers were reacting to some of the abuses and the errors of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Now, whereas the Roman Catholic Church declared itself to be the one true church with leadership, particularly the Pope, that would trace its line all the way back to the Apostle Peter, and to claim that the Church Universal, which was the Catholic Church, that its tradition had the authority of the one true church. Well, the reformers disagreed with that. A lot of the disagreement hinged on the interpretation of Matthew 16, where we see an interaction of Jesus with the disciples, particularly Peter. Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah." And then Jesus particularly asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And you have this really interesting thing where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds with a play on word. You see, Peter, the Greek word, is very similar to Petros for rock. And so Jesus says, "And I tell you, Peter, rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The question is, what is the rock that the church is going to be built on? And that's where the division is. The Roman Catholic Church saw the church as being built on Peter himself, that he is the rock, and subsequently the leader of the church, the popes, are that foundation for which the church is built on. The reformers saw it differently. They said, no, the rock is not a person, a fallible human who can err. The rock is the message of the gospel. It's the proclamation of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the true cornerstone of the church. And so it is not a person, but it is the message contained in the gospel that is the foundation of the hope of the church. And so it's from this focus on the gospel as the centerpiece of the true church that the three marks of the church really have been derived. So the first one we're going to look at is the pure preaching of the gospel. Now, God's people have always gathered around his word. This is evident from the very beginning of Scripture all the way through as you read the Bible. We see that in Exodus as God gathers his people and gives them the law. We see that throughout the course of Israel's history as they gather at the tabernacle and as they gather at the temple, as they gather on the Sabbath to hear the law read to the people. They've always gathered around his word. And so here in Acts 2:42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what were the apostles teaching? They were teaching the Scriptures, and the Scriptures they had at that point in history were the Old Testament Scriptures. And they would walk through the Old Testament Scriptures and teach them and show that how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. They taught the truth of God's redemptive love evidenced in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose so that rebellious sinners, rebellious enemies of God, could be counted as sons and co-heirs to the kingdom of God. They pointed people to the hope of Jesus Christ. And that's what we do today as well. We gather around the word of God that points us to the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. You see, the pure preaching of the gospel is the presentation of our sin. The presentation of the fact that we deserve judgment before a holy God. And it points us towards God's mercy through Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this in Romans 10:11-17, where he says, For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The gathering of God's people around the word of God has been essential, and is essential, and will continue to be essential for the redemptive work that God has. It is the primary means by which God uses to draw people to himself, and the primary means by which he grows us up in the Lord is through the discipleship under his word, through his spirit. Now, there are a lot of good things that Christians can do, and as a church and as a culture, we should be so thankful for the many applications and good things that Christians do. But there is one thing the church must do. You hear the distinction? There are a lot of things we can do, but there's one thing that we must do, and that is preach the gospel. If the gospel is not preached, and if it is not received by God's people, you may have a gathering of people, but you don't have a church. There are many good things that churches can do and be involved in: serving the poor, engagement in local affairs, developing community, all sorts of things. And those are all good and right. Now I'll step on some toes here. There are things that we even do within the church that are good, right? Ministry to children, youth, college, singles, married couples, etc. All of these things are wonderful and good applications where we are even teaching the gospel, moving towards different demographics within our church. But many churches are judged by the things that they offer. What do you have for me? What are you doing? All these things can be good and great, but they do not necessarily mark out a church. A gathering of people can have a nursery. It doesn't make them a church. But I can tell you, as a church, I'm really thankful we have a nursery. You can have a gathering of youth. It doesn't necessarily make you a church. But as a church, I'm really thankful that we have John Kidd and the youth ministry. That's really good. But you can take away a nursery and still have a church. You can take away engagement locally and still have a church. You see, a church is not primarily identified by what it does, but by whom it proclaims. So rather than asking, what does your church do, we should be asking, whom does our church proclaim? To whom does the church point me to? Is it Jesus Christ? If you take away the proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have a true church. See, the church is the bride of Christ, and it exists to make disciples of Jesus. It's impossible to do this without the gospel being central. The most important mark of the church is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed with integrity and purity. Now, we can confuse it at times, and what I mean by that is this. We should not confuse the gospel with moralism. Moralism is the be likes. You know, be like Moses, be like Paul, be like John Kidd, because he's so awesome and tall. So I could never be like John Kidd. Moralism is hopeless, because in the end we're going to fail being like anybody else. The gospel is not wrapped up with legalism. Do these things and God will love you. Do these things to make God happy with you. The gospel is not legalism. The gospel is not conflated with activism. You must support these causes. Be about this thing. The gospel is preached as the pure and wonderful good news of the hope that is freely offered to undeserving sinners, found only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's not add to that or take away from that. Now, flowing out of the gospel being preached are all sorts of practical applications, such as we see in Acts 2. And we should be so thankful that there are great downstream effects of the gospel affecting us and changing us. You know, the impetus for the early church to be in fellowship and to share things in common, to take care of each other's needs, was the gospel. It wasn't because the government was telling them to do that, or they felt They were guilted into it, but it was the love that flowed from the gospel that had them in community with each other, that had them sharing things together and looking out for each other. The gospel first, and those things flow out of it. But when we raise things to the same level as the gospel, we have now polluted the gospel. When you say, yes, believe in Jesus, and you must do this, or believe in Jesus and vote for this person, believe in Jesus and do this, you have now added to the gospel. The pure preaching of the gospel is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's good news for anybody who would believe. I want to read you a little parable. This is not a parable from Scripture. It's a modern-day parable illustrating what happens when we lose sight of our focus. You may have heard this before. It's a parable called the Parable of the Life-Saving Station. And I'm going to read it because I will forget details if I just tell you about it. So sit back and enjoy. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decoration, and there was a symbolic lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same change that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that sea coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. So what happens when we shift from our primary purpose? We are no longer identified by the thing we originally gathered around. You see, a life-saving station that doesn't save lives is no longer a life-saving station. A church that no longer proclaims the gospel is no longer a church. We must maintain the priority of the preaching of the Word of God to maintain the one unique thing that God has given us that the world does not have, and that is the hope found contained in the message of Jesus Christ, and that has been entrusted to the church. Well, the second mark of the church is tied directly to the preaching of the gospel, and that's the proper administration of the sacraments. And when I say the sacraments, we talk about the two sacraments that God has given to his church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. What they do is they help confirm and affirm the message of the gospel. The sacraments are often called visible sermons. Much of our life as a Christian is lived by faith, not by sight. We don't have things to touch and to taste and to feel, but our religion and our belief is one of faith. But God has given us these two signs and seals, the sacraments, which we can feel, we can touch, we can taste. as a means of affirming and confirming that which we believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know from the ministry of Jesus that he instituted baptism in the Lord's Supper for the church. This is in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission to go forward and to make disciples of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, as they were celebrating the Passover meal, he took the bread and he broke it and took the cup and he instituted the Lord's Supper moving forward. Now in Acts 2, we see that they gathered, it says, also for the breaking of bread and the prayers. Most commentators believe that this reference is to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread being in the context of God's people gathering together, that this was the celebration of the Lord's Supper accompanied by the prayers of God's people. And just before this, many, many people were baptized as they heard the gospel. And so you have the baptism and then the celebration of the Lord's Supper as the early church gathered together. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, says this about a sacrament. A sacrament is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Sacraments are also intended to make a visible distinction between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to bind Christians to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So it makes sense then that sacraments are a mark of the church, since part of their function is to make a visible distinction of those who are in the church, right? When you are baptized, you are marked out as a part of the visible church. And when you partake of communion, you are being marked out as one who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ and is partaking in the meal of the family, of the Christian family. Now, ever since God had called a people to himself, when he called Abram, God has used sacraments to mark out and to identify his people. In the Old Testament, we had circumcision and the Passover meal. Now, both circumcision and the Passover meal pointed forward to the work and the reality of Jesus Christ, of the hope that we would have in him. So the sacraments that the Old Testament community had, those identifying markers, contained in them was the forward promise of the Messiah. In circumcision, you had the shedding of blood, a marker that marked out those who were part of God's people, which was a foreshadowing of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Passover meal, you have this wonderful symbolism where you have, during the time of slavery to the Egyptians, the final plague that God was going to use to free his people was the plague of the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. But God told his people to do this. You take a spotless lamb and you kill it, and you put the blood above the doorpost of your house. And when the angel of death comes into camp that night, the angel of death will pass over those who are covered by the blood of the lamb, and the firstborn son will be spared. The symbolism is rich, isn't it? That in the Passover meal, we get a picture of what the blood of Jesus would do, that all who are covered by the blood of Jesus, God's judgment will pass over them because of their faith in the accomplished work of the Messiah to come. And so the old covenant community had these signs and these seals that pointed towards what Christ would do, and by faith, they were saved, and those were markers that marked them out as a part of God's people. Now, in the new covenant, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, whereas they point back to what Christ has done. In baptism, we have the washing of the water, the washing of our sins away, the need for that regeneration, that new birth of our heart, of faith in our heart. In the Lord's Supper, we have the symbolism of the bread, saying, this is my body which is broken for you, and the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood, the blood of Christ shed for us for the remission of sins. And so when a church practices these things, it is a visible sermon to the watching world that we celebrate something far unique than what the world has to offer. And for those who participate, we're encouraged as they remind us and as we practice the gospel and rehearse the gospel over and over again. The reason the proper administration of the sacraments is seen as a mark of the church is because of how closely tied to the gospel they are. They are the covenant community identifiers. Now, when we say the proper administration of the sacraments, that's in response to some of the abuses of the way that they had been administered, especially during the time of the Reformation. Whereas the Catholic Church was promoting and teaching that you were saved by baptism, We don't believe that. Baptism does not save anyone. The promises contained in baptism are this: if by faith you grab hold of the promises of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, you will be saved. The Roman Catholic Church was also teaching that during the Mass, in the moment of the service, the elements, the bread and the wine, literally became the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus was being sacrificed over and over again during the Mass. And that's just not true, and that's not what the Bible teaches. And so the Reformers wanted to go back to what the Bible said about the proper administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, these elements, the water and the bread and the cup, they have no power in and of themselves, but it is through faith that they unite us to the promises of the gospel. The proper administration or practice of the sacraments matters because they are the very things that help identify and encourage people in the gospel. Now, when we baptize an adult, they take vows that proclaim their belief in the gospel and their support of the church. In the past couple weeks during first service, we've had some infants that were baptized. And when we do that, the believing parents take similar vows that they will raise their children in the love and nurture of the Lord. And you, as a congregation, then take vows back, saying you will help assist in the raising of these children. You see, we baptize people into the church. When we baptize somebody, we don't just baptize them into the general Christian world. We tie that baptism to the local church because we are tied to the bride of Christ. There is an accountability there. We are united together. And so when we baptize somebody, you are part of the visible church and a part of this particular church. Because there is no such thing, we get no category in Scripture of the Lone Ranger Christian. There is no Jesus and me. There is the bride of Christ. And if you are a baptized believer, you are a part of that visible church, the bride of Christ. Again, it is by faith alone that proves and works out that salvation in us, that unites us to Christ. When we serve communion, we take time to describe, as we will in a little bit, that this meal is not for everyone. Because of what it signifies, this is a meal for those who believe it. This is a sign and a seal of what Jesus has done for us. And there are also warnings that if we are baptized and we walk away from the faith, that baptism is a sign for those who believe of the hope of the gospel. For those that walk away that are baptized, it's a sign of judgment as well. Just like the Lord's Supper, we are told in Scripture to not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Paul goes on to say, for some have done so and have gotten sick, and some have even died. Very, very dire warning that as we come to this, we come to the table in a way that is believing and in relying upon the gospel to save us from our sins. You see, the sacraments are not about me and God. They're about God's promises to his people, and they're to be practiced and celebrated together as God's people. It's one of the public signs, one of the marks of the church. Well, the third and the last mark we're going to look at this morning is church discipline. Now, I know that when you woke up this morning, you were thinking, I want to hear a sermon on church discipline. I can't wait to get to church, not even knowing you're going to hear this. But I tell you, if you come from a background where you have never seen church discipline or you have seen it done bad, I hope to clear up some of the heart behind church discipline. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not also something to be wielded with a heavy-handed fist. Let me explain. We read in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5 very strong words for the church when it deals with those who are in unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 5 says this, starting in verse 9. Paul is writing this: I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Strong words. What's at stake here is the witness of the gospel in the church and the soul of the one who claims Christ, but shows no fruit of salvation. Now, when you hear that passage in 1 Corinthians, you might think, man, we're not supposed to judge anybody. We're supposed to love everybody. We hear the word judge, and we immediately go to this idea often of thinking, like, we're looking down on somebody, that we're better than you, we're judging you. The term judgment here is not that, like, I'm looking down at you, but it's a sense we are looking at the fruit of your life and gauging whether it lines up with Scripture and the profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're making a judgment. Are what we're seeing and hearing, is this consistent with somebody who is walking step in step with the Spirit of God? And when we see somebody who is an unrepentant sin, we say those don't jive, those don't go well, because in one sense you're saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, and the other sense you're saying, I want to do what I want to do. And that's not compatible with a child of God. And so we do make a judgment there. Let me kind of walk you through some of the logic of this. If the gospel being preached is the primary task, and to make disciples is the primary task of the church, the primary mark of the church, and then if the sacraments help confirm and affirm the message that is preached and help identify those who are part of the visible church, then it makes sense that discipline helps keep the purity of the witness of that message, right? Discipline is there to help protect the purity and the witness of what we proclaim. What does discipline do? Discipline promotes God's holiness. It sets in front of us a standard of what it looks like to follow after Christ. It also protects the church from scandal and unchecked sin. It gives us a mechanism to deal with the brother or the sister who's in sin, to do it lovingly, courageously, to do it with a heart of compassion, and to try to woo somebody back to the gospel. It's also a warning to the unrepentant that they are in danger of the wrath of God. It's a kindness to move towards somebody who's in sin because we are giving them an honest assessment about where they are. You think about the doctor who would never give the hard diagnosis to the patient because they didn't want to give hard news. That's not really a kindness of a doctor. That would be malpractice. The same thing as a church, when the diagnosis is you are in sin, if we were to never call that out, that would be unkind ultimately. It might be uncomfortable, but it would also be unkind. And so we have a calling to move towards the one who claims Christ, but also is walking in sin. And the whole goal of this is repentance that leads towards restoration. The goal is not to be mean. The goal is not to shun. The goal is not to kick somebody out. The goal is hopefully that they would see the error of their ways, repent, and be restored to the gospel and to the church. See, the church that exercises discipline is one that is convinced of the depth and deceitfulness of sin, and is equally convinced of the grace of God to cleanse us from our sins and welcome repentant sinners back into fellowship. The church that practices discipline with the heart of the gospel says this: sin is incredibly serious, but there is no sin that would cast you too far from the reach of the gospel if you would but repent and return. And the posture of the church is the posture of the father and the prodigal son. When the prodigal son leaves and squanders his inheritance and then comes back, the father doesn't make the son work for his way back, doesn't make the son grovel, doesn't accuse the son. What does the father do? The father embraces him and says, kill the fattened calf, we're going to have a party. And welcomes the son back and says, for the son whom we thought was dead is alive. Let's have a party. And when a repentant sinner, or when an unrepentant sinner repents and comes back, as a church, we rejoice. And that is the hope, and that's the heart behind discipline. Now, in my 13 years on staff here, we've had a few cases of discipline that have ended up going to where we have excommunicated somebody. Now, there's a process we always go through, always with shepherding and care as the primary motive. But when we see a professed believer who has taken vows to God and to the church live in a way that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to call them out on it, for their own sake and for the witness of the gospel, for the witness of the church. What would it say about a church and the gospel if we had a spouse who was cheating and it became public and we did nothing about it? What would it say about the church? What would it say about the church if we had a wife being abused and it became public and the church did nothing about it but swept it under the rug? What would it say if a person was living a reckless and sinful lifestyle but then put on a church face on Sundays and came here and was happy, happy, and the church did nothing about it? What would that say about the church and our how we view sin and the holiness of our God? All of these situations are real and have real implications for the purity of the church, have implications for the unity of the church and the witness of the church. When we pursue someone, we do it with the hope that they will see their sin, repent, and turn back and reconcile. To the stubborn, unrepentant person, ultimately we put them outside the church because we can no longer vouch for their profession of faith. Now, this is an act of love that is a warning for them. It is really an act of love, and it's hard. They are in danger of hell if they don't show signs of true repentance. And we don't want to just pretend everything is okay. It's a life and death scenario. And by the grace of God, sometimes they repent. And when they do, oh, it's a time to rejoice. And that's what we pray for. And we pray for often, as I can tell you, the elders of our church often pray for those who are under discipline, that they would repent and return. Can you see why it's necessary for a church to practice discipline? Let me put it this way. I have friends who are teachers, and I know many of you are teachers. And I've heard from some of you that your circumstances are such that you have no recourse for misbehaving students in your classroom anymore. The students know they can get away with anything, and what that does is it brings down the morale of the whole class, and it encourages everyone else to misbehave, because why? There's no recourse. If, as a church, we didn't take sin seriously, it begins to sow a narrative that, yeah, we say we believe this, but we can really do whatever we want. It doesn't really matter. And that is absolutely not true, because the gospel is at stake. Very lives and souls are at stake. If the church does not deal with sin in its midst, then we're saying something about how we view sin, that it's not a big deal. Or we're saying this, we're not willing to deal with it because we're afraid, and that just encourages more sin. So discipline acts as both a frontline deterrent and a backline net to shepherd God's people. What I mean by that is discipline works as a frontline deterrent, knowing, hey, there's accountability here. So when you're tempted to sin, know that there is a body of believers that want to help push you towards obedience, towards right action, in love, that there is an accountability here. So discipline on the front end is a wonderful thing. It's not harsh, it's just that accountability of let's follow the Lord together, and here's what it looks like. The backline net is to try to catch those who are falling and stumbling in sin and say, don't fall anymore. Let us catch you. And so it serves to be a net for somebody who has stumbled into sin and hopefully a lifeline to turn and repent because the gospel is at stake. Now, in all of these things, in the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and in discipline, the main goal is to glorify Christ and build up his church. So to do that, we must proclaim Christ. We must participate in the covenant signs that God has given to his people. We must take the witness of the church seriously. Now, the marks of the church are not an exhaustive list. You might be thinking, yeah, Tim, but what about this or what about that? Maybe. But the marks of the church do serve as the foundation for a healthy church to promote, to practice, and protect the gospel. Now, our hope is that you hear the gospel preached and that you respond in faith to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ for you and for me, for those who still are unrepentant sinners and those who once were unrepentant sinners. The hope of the gospel is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We hope that you bear the sign, the covenant sign of baptism, and are able to partake in our covenant meal. We hope that as part of your discipleship, if you're not baptized yet, that you would pursue baptism and joining the church. We hope that you would be allowed to partake in the sign of the covenant in the meal here as a means of grace by which God nourishes and encourages you. And we hope that the discipline of the church is a healthy motivator and an encouragement to take the faith seriously for the glory of God and for the purity of the church. Let's pray. God, I do pray that as we think about these things, about the preaching of the gospel, about the sacraments, about church discipline, that we'd be reminded of the goodness of the way that you love your people, that you have entrusted to us this great message of the gospel, and what a great task it is then to be a faithful witness to the watching world. Would you encourage us? Would you draw us near? For those wrestling with sin, would you remind them of the beauty of the gospel, that they can find hope and forgiveness and grace in you? And for those that don't believe, would you work faith in them that they would grab hold of this and truly believe and turn to you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.